So one of my favorite authors wrote an article a long time ago called Confessions of a Former Sabbath Breaker. And in that article, he describes the Sabbath, the stopping of all work one day a week, as one of the most un-American of all things you can do as a Christian. He goes on to describe our culture's frantic need to achieve and to get ahead and to compete in the what we know of as the rat race, and how everything in our culture fights against us receiving Sabbath as a gift and enjoying it. And then he talks about all of the ways that a weekly Sabbath practice, this break from the grinding rhythms and routines of our world and our culture, can free us from all of that. And for those of you who have attempted to practice Sabbath on a regular basis, you know both how hard it can be to practice Sabbath, to practice the stopping, but you also know the freedom that it brings. And so you've probably experienced the truth that Jesus speaks, that Sabbath is a gift from God made for us to receive, that serves us, that gives us life. Thinking about the Sabbath in these ways sometimes makes me think about, like, what other gifts has God given us that we neglect because either they feel too hard or we don't quite understand them, or because we don't quite understand the gift that they are and the enjoyment that they might bring, the fullness of life they might bring. And so God has given us gifts, but we've resisted or neglected them. And so what are these? Well, in the same spirit as my favorite author's article, I want to sort of rename this morning's sermon, Confessions of a Former Pentecost Ignorer. Here's what I want to do this morning. I want to introduce you to the gift of Pentecost. And I want to show how this important celebration in the life of the church is connected to the final verses in James, this letter that we've been in since January 1st. And so we'll start with Pentecost. What is Pentecost? Pentecost, the word, it comes from a Greek word meaning literally 50th. That's it. 50th what? Just 50th. 50th because it celebrates 50 days after another holiday, which is, you know, it's kind of a bummer on one hand that your name is only in contrast to some other thing, but you got to love the way that some things get named, right? They tell you exactly what they are. A thing happens 50 days after another thing, and so you call it 50th, and it sort of helps us put it on the calendar, at least. But 50th tells us nothing, right? 50th doesn't say what this thing is, what it means, and this is where it might be helpful to introduce you to Pentecost's other name. In Leviticus, a book that I'm sure all of you have read recently, Pentecost is established as the festival of the harvest. So think Livermore's Honey and Wine Festival, only like 1,000 times bigger and more important. Even though I like the Honey and Wine Festival, it's fun. And it's not even called the Honey and Wine Festival anymore. But it was called it when I was a kid, and so that's what it's gonna be called forever. It was the time, the Festival of the Harvest was the time every single year when the Israelites acknowledged the harvest that God had provided for them. It was a time when they came together and they gave thanks and they celebrated. And this was an incredible time of rejoicing for God's people every single year. I mean, can you imagine? The annual harvest was a matter of life and death for these people. Months earlier, they had done all of the hard work. They had prepared the soil, they had planted, and then they waited. And they trusted. They had to trust because they couldn't bring the rains. God had to bring the rains. and they couldn't protect their crops from locusts, God had to protect their crops from locusts. God would have to take these seeds that they had planted in the ground and turn them into something that the people could eat. And in the springtime, after months of waiting, suddenly there would be signs that God was doing this very thing. Once again, bringing up life from ground that had seemed dead for so many months. I want to take you on a kind of little side trail here for just a few minutes. And I want you to think about the difference in how some people pray at meals. We have grown up in a church culture, an American Christianity that prays before a meal, something like, God, would you bless this food to our bodies? We pray that God would bless this food that we're holding, that's sitting on our tables, as it enters our bodies. But Jewish people say something very different in their prayers. They have historically prayed something like, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. So this is actually the standard prayer that Jews pray before their meals, and it's consistent, and it has been for centuries. Can you hear the difference between these two prayers? American Christians, who are mostly disconnected from the process of food production, our food just sort of shows up in supermarkets. American Christians who are disconnected from God's ongoing blessing in sustaining our daily lives are asking God to magically bless or do something special to food that we're about to consume. It's a different way of thinking about what's in front of us. And ultimately, we don't treat our food as something that God has already blessed. And we don't treat God as the ultimate source of our food. But ancient and contemporary Jews praying this standard prayer are deeply connected to a sense of God's ongoing presence and blessing in all of creation. And so don't ask for more blessing, right? They are responding to God's blessing, the ways that God has already blessed us, by blessing God. They bless God's name as a response to what God has already done for the blessing that is already sitting on their table. And so they acknowledge what God has already done. Can you hear how different these are? I think it's hard for us to imagine sometimes the joy, the excitement, the relief that would come each spring as those first signs of the harvest would come. Especially for us in California, where we can get any fruit or any vegetable we want any time of the year. But there is for us no sense of season. There is no abiding trust that God will provide our daily bread because we don't have to wait on the rhythms that He designed. We can have them at any moment. And so we have, as a people, largely taken control of our own food production, like so thoroughly that we basically have come to ask God's blessing after the fact, right? As if producing the food is something we do. And then we ask God to bless the work of our hands. Now that we're going to put it in our bodies, God, will you make sure this is okay? So, what does this have to do with Pentecost? Well, the festival of the harvest comes to be known as Pentecost because it takes place 50 days after another festival, the festival of first fruits. In early, early spring, you would throw a party at the first signs of new life. right? You've just gone through winter. It's been months since you've had any new food come from the earth. And now, after months of waiting, something begins to come from the ground. And so you do what you do when God has provided or is about to provide, and you throw a party. The Feast of First Fruits is this party celebrating what God has begun to do. And then 50 days later, the harvest is ready to collect and to be brought in. And so what do? You party again. This is what you've been waiting all year for, and it finally has arrived. But something happens to each of these celebrations. The Festival of First Fruits and the Festival of the Harvest. So that these harvest connections actually expand and become about so much more. About 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus lived and he died. And during the Festival of First Fruits, he was raised from the dead. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And so immediately, these ancient holy days are being given this new life connected to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So if Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, then we are looking for a harvest of resurrection to come. And Paul tells us that's exactly what awaits us in our future. Do you guys know this? That on the final day, God has promised to raise from the dead those who have gone before us. God will raise the dead to new life in a resurrection harvest. This is our hope, Paul tells us. This is why we no longer have to grieve the way that those who don't know God's hope do. Because there is a hope for those who have died before us. And we trust that the harvest will come because we've tasted the first fruits. Paul tells us we've tasted the first fruits in Jesus. As Jesus was raised from the dead, so too will we be raised. There's more going on in these festivals than just resurrection, which seems impossible to say, right? Just resurrection? That's a pretty incredible gift that God has promised that he will raise the dead. But there's more. In the Gospel of John, Jesus has just been raised from the dead. And he appears to his disciples in a room. And in John 20, verse 21, we hear Jesus speaking to them. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when Jesus said this to them, he breathed on them and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's important for us to remember, in the Gospel of John, Jesus has already told the disciples that this was coming. Right, Jesus was planning to give his Spirit to his disciples. This isn't just like now he's shown up and so he decides in that moment, "I should breathe on these guys, give them the Spirit." No, this is something he already told them was coming. And like the promise of a harvest, Jesus promised the fullness of his Spirit for his disciples. And so now here during the Festival of First Fruits, Jesus has not only been raised from the dead, but Jesus is breathing on his disciples, his very own Spirit. This is incredible. It makes the Festival of First Fruits this amazing time to celebrate. The signs of new life are visible. They're everywhere in the disciples. The promise of God is coming. It will be fulfilled. And the book of Acts tells us that the disciples, they trust this promise because all of them are inclined to return to their homes, but they wait in Jerusalem for God to fulfill his promise and to send the Holy Spirit. And what we discover is that the Festival of First Fruits truly was just a foretaste of the harvest to come, because 50 days after Jesus breathes on his disciples, when the city of Jerusalem is filled with pilgrims from all over the earth, the Holy Spirit of God falls first on 150 of Jesus' disciples. And then the Holy Spirit is received by thousands. And then more receive the Holy Spirit each day. And then the Spirit begins to move outward from Jerusalem, falling on those in Judea and Samaria, and then also the Gentiles. And in each of these places, to the ends of the earth, people receive the Holy Spirit. The harvest has come. Think about what the annual harvest really meant for the people of Israel. It was their life. In every way, without the annual harvest, they would die. And so when it came in, there was nothing more important to them. This was the celebration of all celebrations every single year, along with the Passover. It was one of the holy days that had special status, that required people who could to travel to Jerusalem to worship together. It was so important. People had to plan their lives and their yearly calendars around this trip to Jerusalem to worship God at the coming of the harvest, right? I mean, just think about for a moment the things that you orient your schedule and your calendar around. Think about the plans that you make a year in advance. What are the things that orient those decisions, that may orient your thinking about where you will travel to? Because here, the people had to make plans, deliberate plans, a long time in advance to travel to Jerusalem, but it was worth it because God had provided bread from the earth. And without that bread, there would be no life. Passover, then, was the other time they made these trips. Because Passover reminded God's people that God had set his people free from slavery. So think about these two things. Passover reminds the people that they have been set free by God from slavery, and so this is worthy of a special trip to Jerusalem, special attention and honor. And then the festival of the harvest reminded them that the same God continues to sustain them out of slavery with bread from the earth. This is a God who is worth celebrating and honoring, a God who sets us free and who sustains us and feeds us. But now on this day, the story that we read in Acts 2 tells us that God is not done, which is incredible because God's already done significant amounts for these people. But not only does God set his people free from slavery, not only does God feed these people with bread from the earth, but now God gives his very own Spirit to these people. God gives them the very thing that they need for abundant life. Himself. He gives them himself and his very presence in them and in their midst in a way that transforms them forever. Think about the harvest again for a second. Just consider the party you would have after all of the work you did to plan to prepare. Consider the party you would have after months and months of waiting. Like, this is nothing compared to the party that takes place when God sends his Spirit, his very own Spirit, after hundreds of years. See, when Jesus tells his disciples in the Gospel of John that the Holy Spirit is coming, this isn't the first time that they're hearing this sort of promise. Jesus doesn't just make this promise up. See, Jesus is repeating a promise that God's people have been clinging to for a long time. If you know their story, you know that they have gone through some serious and challenging times. And it was in those times where a prophet named Ezekiel, along with others, spoke these words from God hundreds of years earlier. And he said, "I will gather you." And he spoke this to scattered people who had no home. He said, "And when you come here, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." Ezekiel goes on elaborating on God's words. offering more of God's words. And he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then again, through Ezekiel, God says, I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. You shall live when the Holy Spirit of God comes and dwells in you. Okay, can you hear what Ezekiel is announcing? The day will come when God will do something utterly amazing. God will place his very own spirit inside his people, and his spirit will transform these people so that they will have new desires. They will long to do the work of their heavenly Father. They will be fully alive. When God's people are filled with God's Spirit, we discover that they will finally turn. They will turn away from idols. They will turn away from all of the things that they have trusted. They will turn away from themselves, and they will turn toward God, and they will love God with their whole selves. They will walk with God. They will love their neighbors. There's a lot that comes with this promise of the Spirit. Over the last year or so, I've been meeting with a friend to study the minor prophets together. And we just finished them last week. And as we were working through them, I was blown away as we got to the end. There is this consistent drumbeat as the First Testament comes to an end. God is going to come. God is going to rescue his people. God is going to do something dramatic to change the hearts of his people. Over and over again, we hear it as we read these scriptures. God is going to come. God is going to rescue. God is going to transform. Even the final closing words of the last book of the First Testament announce that God is coming to change hearts. When God has come, and he has sent his spirit, we're told that relationships will be restored. Parents with their children, children with each other, and people will turn and be restored to their God. Friends, the coming of the Holy Spirit isn't just about God's power, although we see signs of God's power. And it's not just about God's purity, although we see signs of God's purifying work. The gift of God's Holy Spirit is about sinners being restored to God. And if you know the experience of having received and walked with God's Holy Spirit, you know this. You've experienced this restoration, having walked in sin, having walked as an enemy of God, and knowing and experiencing this loving embrace from a God who wants to live so close to you. If you turn your Bibles with me to the very last verses of James. This is the letter that we've been in for so long, waiting patiently for these verses. We read in chapter 5, verse 19. James says, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings that person back, let them know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is writing to people who were in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Let me say that James is writing to people who were in Jerusalem on Pentecost. They were there when the Holy Spirit fell, and they experienced the joy of being brought back into relationship with God and with their neighbors. They were there when Peter called them to turn back to God and to be baptized and to receive the Holy Spirit. They were there. They were there and they saw the harvest with their own eyes. And they discovered so quickly that they were being called into something, that they were being called to share the work of Jesus, to share the Spirit of Jesus with others. They were blessed so that they might be a blessing. God was harvesting men and women who would then help with this harvest. Did you know that this is the work that we have been harvested for? This is the work that we have been harvested for with the Holy Spirit of God within us. We've been called to bring back those who have wandered from the truth. We've been called to help prodigal sons return home. We've been called to help sinners receive forgiveness. We have been called to help God's lost and wandering children come back to their heavenly Father. James reminds the church with his final words, this church that's scattered throughout the earth, to remember this calling. And today, we remember that the restoration that God has promised has come. The restoration that has happened in our lives, this restoration that continues to happen around the world, started on this day, this Pentecost. Which means that for followers of Jesus, Pentecost isn't just 50 days after the signs of the harvest. It is that. And there's such power in remembering and receiving and celebrating the place where the food from the earth comes from. But Pentecost isn't simply that this year's harvest has arrived. And can you consider how significant that is? But now consider that Pentecost is also the fulfillment of God's promises, not just 50 days later, but 50 generations later. Right, we've seen the first fruits throughout the stories of Scripture. Abraham walked with God, and so did Moses and Joshua and Rahab and Deborah and Hannah and David. And all of these stories, they give us a taste of what God has been up to all along, of what it looks like to be harvested to life, to walk in God's Spirit. They show us what God wants to do in the final harvest of new life. But in this long story of God's work in this world, Pentecost isn't just the 50th day. It is the 50th generation. It is the 50th century where God's promised Spirit has now come. Finally, the harvest that God's people had been waiting for is ready. And what do you do when the harvest comes? The harvest that you've been waiting for. It's easy for us to take this for granted, living in the period of the harvest. And maybe that's why it's so important for us to spend time and truly meditate and work our way through the story of the First Testament to understand what a special time and place this is that we live in, what a special opportunity we have to live with the Spirit of God in our midst, empowering us. But if the harvest has come, that means it's time to celebrate. It's time to give God thanks. It's time to bless God's name. Like I said at the beginning, I have not always celebrated this day in any way that would recognize or that would show that I understood what it meant. In fact, there are many years where I hardly acknowledged it at all. And in those years, my faith and my life suffered for it. Not that I couldn't walk with Jesus, but just like with our food, if I forget the work that God has done to provide for me, the food that is on my table, then I will keep asking God to do things he's already done, which is craziness. But how often do we live in this way? God has already blessed us, and we're asking for blessing that's already there in our face. I ask God to bless food that has already been blessed. If I forget the work of God's Holy Spirit, if I forget what the Spirit offers us today already, then I'll keep asking God to do things that he has already done. I'll keep asking God to bless me. But then I get to passages like Ephesians 1:3. Where I read Paul praying like a good and faithful Jewish man. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He blesses God's name. Why? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing we could possibly need. Pentecost is a gift from God, not only the first Pentecost, but every year that we carve out time to remember what God has done. When we take the time to reflect on what God has given us, when we take a moment and reaffirm God's call on our lives to be a blessing to others, our faith grows. And we experience the fullness of God's life in a way that I think will continue to surprise us. If you have been surprised by the Holy Spirit at some point in your life, but have found through the years yourself getting surprised less often, perhaps celebration of the Pentecost would be some good chicken soup for the soul. It might be a way of orienting your life around the gift of God's Holy Spirit, a way of reminding yourself of what God has done and what is available to you and the way that God has already blessed you so that you might receive that blessing and then turn and offer that blessing to others. Because the harvest has arrived and God is restoring people to himself. So the question I have for you today to consider, there's actually two. Do you need to be restored to God today? Do you find yourself today disconnected from God in some way, walking apart from him, needing to hear once again how deeply he loves you and the extent to which he has gone for you that you might have life and that you might be the home of his Holy Spirit? Do you need to be restored with God today? Or is God asking you to help bring someone back to him today? Is there somebody that has been on your heart? Is there somebody who's in your life who just needs desperately to know how much they are loved? They need to know the extent of God's forgiveness, but they need to know that God has not given up on them and that God has not abandoned them, that God is for them and longs to be with them. Today, do you need to be restored with God? Or today is God asking you to be part of helping him restore others to him?